All right, so we'll look at Psalms 102 through 104 tonight, looking at our eternal God. Now, as much as I love sports, and for those of you that know me know that I love sports, especially football, I realize in reality that sports are of little significance ultimately. They really are. I was talking to my dad on the phone last night, and we were talking football, of course. It's football season. What else are we going to talk about? Our feelings? Give me a break. And so we talked about football for a while, and my dad made this, he said this to me. He said, "You know what, Steve, the Longhorns don't really mean that much to me anymore." My dad went to the University of Texas, you know, when they won two national championships, and he's just, I remember being little, and some of my friends would not come over on Saturdays into my house because my dad would get so amped up about the football games. They were afraid to come inside, and they'd, you know, we didn't have central air back in those days, and so the windows were open, they could hear what was going on. No, I'm not going inside. And so it's a real big change for my dad to realize, you know what, hey, come on, it's just a game. But you know what, sometimes, even in sports, since we make such a big deal of it in our culture, they pretend like their accomplishments are eternal. You hear things like, they'll say, "Well, we're world champions forever. No one can ever take that away from us." Come on. Do you really care about, do you think in eternity anyone's going to care? You know, who won Super Bowl IV? I can't remember. They're not going to care about it and those things. That's not what's important. And so for us as temporary beings, we get focused on things that don't really matter in the long run. We get so ate up with it. And so that's really our focus tonight, is remembering how temporary we are and how eternal God is, how he's always. So Psalm 102, we're going to look at temporary man and eternal God. And obviously this is a pretty self-explanatory title, since we are temporary, we're passing through, and God is always. Now, notice what's called the superscription. I read a commentary this week, and I realized for the whole time I've been reading the Psalms, I've been calling that little part a heading, but apparently it's called a superscription. I apologize. It says, "A prayer of the afflicted when he is overwhelmed and pours out his complaint before the Lord." We've all been there, haven't we? If you've been a Christian for any length of time, you have experienced this. And I love the Psalms for one specific reason, is that they're so real. I admit, as I teach through them, sometimes I get a little Psalm fatigued. You know, it's similar themes over and over, but isn't that like our lives? The similar things that we experience on a day-to-day basis. Nothing new under the sun, as Solomon said. And so it's just that, you're overwhelmed and you pour out your complaint before the Lord. But I think though this superscription is not inspired, it's merely a description, I think it's important that we realize that we do need to pour out our complaints to the Lord. It's so good. So often, as soon as we have a complaint, we pour it out to our spouse, we pour it out to our friends, we pour it out to everyone else before we go to the Lord. And I believe pouring out a complaint to the Lord, and even only the Lord, is actually an act of faith. We're having an act of faith that God's able to solve this, that God's able to do something, that I'm going to just give it to the Lord, not tell anybody else about it, and see if he can work it out. So maybe that's something that God can use in our lives when we have these big complaints before him. All right, verse 1, "Hear my prayer, O Lord. Let my cry come to you. Do not hide your face from me in the day of my trouble. Incline your ear to me in the day that I call. Answer me speedily." So we see some characteristics of expectant prayer right here as we get into these first two verses. Number one, we see that the psalmist desires that God would hear, that God would hear. And that's important, because I don't know what tradition that you grew up in, but if you grew up praying, I know that my mom and dad, we didn't go to church, my family didn't go to church, but we would pray every night. But you know what, if you don't, you're just doing it because your mom makes you, because it's a nightly routine, and you have no really concept of who God is or any of that kind of stuff, then it doesn't really go anywhere. And sometimes people in certain traditions can just be taught that they need to pray. And they have memorized prayers that they just pray, never expecting actually anyone to hear. And so it's kind of like this. The kind of imagery I'm trying to get across to you is, imagine you're there in the shower or wherever doing your singing. Maybe there's a certain place where you sing on your own. No one's hearing you, so you're just feeling free about that. You're not singing, whatever. Well, you know, maybe you're in the backyard, you're cutting the trees and you're singing, and all of a sudden you have that feeling like someone's watching you, and over your fence you see the neighbors watching you and listening to your singing. Well, all of a sudden you feel a little self-conscious and because someone's actually listening. But sometimes in our prayers, we can just kind of go through the routine, not even really thinking that God's listening. He's actually paying attention. And all of us can fall into that same routine where for those of us who spend times at prayer meetings together, we can almost know each other and what each other's going to pray. Because we like, okay, well, this is where, you know, Steve gets to this part of his prayer, and I know how that's going to go, and it becomes a routine. But I think true expectant prayer, you need to be thinking, okay, there's this living being, this infinite God who's listening to me, and I need to pray as if I'm talking to someone who's actually listening, who doesn't like to hear the same exact thing every day. And so part of expectant prayer is desiring that God would hear, actually believing he's listening to you. Second thing we see here, when after he says, you know, let my cry come to you, verse 2, he says, do not hide your face from me in the day of trouble. He desires that God would see, that God would look upon his situation. So expectant prayer desires that God would hear. It also desires that God would look on your situation, that God would pay attention. There are few things more frustrating than when you're trying to talk to someone, they're not really paying attention, they're looking away from you. They're focused on somebody else, and that's a big complaint against pastors all the time. Doesn't pay attention to me when I'm talking to him. He's looking for somebody else better to talk to. And then also we see here that he desires that God would answer. He says, in the day that I call, answer me speedily. Desire that I answer. And the thing that I get out of this, desiring that God would hear, desiring that God would see, desiring that God would answer, the psalmist is begging for a relationship. This is a picture of relationship. And we have to remember, because we can get caught up in, okay, well, you know, Christianity is about religion. It's about do's and don'ts. It's about this and that. No, it's about a relationship. It's about a relationship. It's about being involved with a person who listens, being involved with a person who sees, being involved with a person who's able to answer. And I love that. I need to be constantly brought back to it's a relationship, to it's I'm in relationship with someone. Now, as I was gathering some more information for my teaching, I was looking at Pastor Chuck's notes on the internet. And Pastor Chuck, he always seems to have a tendency to bring out some stuff you wouldn't have seen otherwise. And he brings out there in verse 2 where it says, in the day that I call, answer me speedily. Pastor Chuck says, we're impatient with God, but he is so patient with us. We're impatient with God. Okay, God, I need this answered. I need it answered right away, you know. But imagine how patient he is with us. We are so impatient with him. We want him to act right now. But him, we don't want him to punish us right now. We don't want him to whoop us right now. We want him to, oh, God, have patience with me. Oh, Lord, you know that I'm just a mess and I'm still working through this thing. But when it comes to his end of the bargain, hey, God, you know, you need to speed it up a little bit. So I appreciate that and spoke to my own heart. Hey, God's patient with us. We need to be patient with him. Now, maybe that sounds close to blasphemous, being patient with God. But realizing, you know what, he knows better than I do. He understands things that I don't understand. And so I'm going to just trust it with him. Verse 3, for my days are consumed like smoke, and my bones are burned like a hearth. My heart is stricken and withered like grass, so that I forget to eat my bread. Because of the sound of my groaning, my bones cling to my skin. I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I lie awake, and I am like a sparrow alone on the housetop. So this guy is in a bad situation, not feeling good at all. We think about smoke, and what happens? You're having a barbecue, the smoke goes up, and then what? Just goes away. Just goes away, unless you live like in L.A. and it just kind of hangs around. You know, you got all the smog there, and you can see it for miles. But usually it goes away. He's feeling like his bones are burned up. His heart is stricken. He's withered like grass. We know about withering grass here in West Texas. He's so just overwhelmed, he's not even eating. He's lost his appetite. We know that happens in times of intense grief. He's feeling all withered up, and he's like these animals that are isolated and alone. And just a terrible situation that he's experiencing. And I think one thing to gather from all this, and as we look at that and say, you know, I've been in times like that, is to realize godly people have times like this. Godly people have horrible times and difficult times and bad things happen. We've spent many weeks in the book of Job and looking at just that. I have to remember that. Don't ever get caught up on those guys that come on certain channels and they tell you, man, if you have enough faith, you're going to be healthy and you're going to be wealthy and everything's going to be all right and you can have the gold watch and a $5,000 suit like me. Don't listen to that garbage. It's not anything that you would get from the scriptures. Verse 8, my enemies reproach me all day long. Those who deride me swear an oath against me. So not only is he having all these physical problems and emotional issues, but he's being physically persecuted as well. And we know that the believer is going to have that. You are going to have your enemies. and it's been said many times, but we forget that. Man, you know what? If I am like Jesus, people are going to love me. People are going to pat me on the back, and they're going to honor me and applaud me. And then we forget that Jesus was being Jesus, and that's why he was crucified. Didn't really care for how he did things. And Jesus said to us, and in the Gospel of John said to his disciples and also to us, they hated me, I'm going to hate you. And so we have to just come to grips with that. Again, not always a rosy picture, but if everything was rosy, then we wouldn't have a desire for heaven. We wouldn't be motivated by that if everything was just for the here and now. Verse 9, I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping because of your indignation and your wrath, for you have lifted me up and cast me away. So the picture is when a person was mourning in those days, they would put on sackcloth, put ashes upon their head. And so these ashes, as they're upon his head, and he's ingesting them as they get blown around or they get into his mouth, and so he's eating them like bread, that he's mingled his drink with weeping. He's just continually crying, and the tears are coming into his mouth. And he realizes that he's being punished by God. At least that's his point of view, because of God's wrath. And that's a scary thing to think about, God lifting you up and casting you away. Wow, I wouldn't want to be thrown around by God. I was very small when I played high school football. I remember I was 95 pounds as a freshman. And the coaches used to have fun because a 140-pound fullback would come and block me during practice. And I would fly. And I can't imagine being cast away by God and thrown by him. That would be a really bad situation. Verse 11, my days are like a shadow that lengthens, and I wither away like grass. And that's just, it's imagery that's been used in every, sentimental movie. You know, they have the sepia tones, you know, it's kind of reddish-orange, and it's a picture of the end of the day, and the shadows are lengthening. It's kind of desolate, and just gives that feeling of nearing the end. And that's the imagery the psalmist is using, those shadows are long at the end of the day. That his day is almost over, that's how he feels. He's withering away like grass, and that's a familiar thing we see throughout the Psalms. Now, something is about to happen, though. As much of a bummer as these first few verses have been, something is going to happen that happens so often that we see in the Psalms. What's going to happen is the psalmist is going to get his eyes off of his situation, and he's going to get his eyes onto the Lord. And everything's going to change for him, as it so often does. So it is for us. We're traveling through a bad situation, a difficult time, and it's like being in that dark tunnel. And you're in that tunnel, and it's never going to end. It's never going to change. It's always going to be the same. And all of a sudden, you hit your face against the wall, and you realize that there's a little bit of light coming from your left. And you turn to your left, and all of a sudden, it's opened up. And that's what happens so often with the Lord. And I can't guarantee that it's going to happen in this world, but I can guarantee that there's coming a day for the believer when the tunnel will be over. There is coming a day for the believer when they're going to enter, I am going to enter, you are going to enter heaven, and I doubt we're going to sit around in heaven and say, Lord, you really missed that one, man. Lord, I'm telling you, 10 years, 20 years going through that situation, dealing with that person, I can't believe it. We're not going to be like that. God's going to wipe away every tear. We're going to understand why all things worked out the way they did. Verse 12, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever at the remembrance of your name to all generations. So often we see in the scriptures, but you, Lord, or but God. And here we see that, but you, O Lord. I love the word you here in the Hebrew. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this, that the word you is emphatic in the Hebrew, stressing the contrast between the psalmist and the Lord. And that's good. That's a good contrast between the temporary man, the psalmist, and the eternal God. Lord, this is my situation. I'm in the pits. I'm falling apart. Everything's happening to me. But you, O Lord, that's good. Because no matter how dark and how difficult our situations get, God doesn't change. He doesn't change. He's not different. He's not different when everything falls apart. He's still the same. God is the same God as he was September 10th, 2001, as he was September 11th, 2001, as he was September 12th, 2001. He's the same God. He still got it under control. I love that. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever. The psalmist is basically saying this, if I may have the New Steve translation. I may be dying, but you'll never die. I may be fading away, but you're as strong as ever. And that's so good because the truth of God's eternality should take the burdens off our shoulders. God's plan will not stop when he takes us to heaven. That's what can happen. Sometimes we think, you know what? Well, God, I don't know why you're letting me waste away because I'm essential to the plan, Lord. You know, I really need to be a part of this whole thing. And I love the exhortation from Damian Kyle and his teaching on faithfulness. He said this. He says, if Jesus Christ wouldn't waste the fragments of the feeding of the 5,000, remember how he had the 12 disciples gather up the 12 basketfuls? He said, he will not waste a believer's life. That's so good. And it's true. If God wouldn't waste something he could readily reproduce in a heartbeat, he's not going to waste a human life. And I would challenge you, and I challenge me that are worriers. I am a worrier. I would challenge us with Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. This is what Paul writes in Ephesians 2:10. He says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Think about it for just a minute. We're his workmanship. The Greek word is poema, poem, a masterpiece. Okay, we're God's creation. We've been created in Christ Jesus. Why did he create us? For good works. Not for our pleasure, not for our health, not so we can feel good about ourselves, but for good works. And then he says, which God prepared beforehand. That's speaking of before the foundation of the world. So we're God's masterpiece. We've been created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them. So we put all those pieces together. What does that say? That says to my heart that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to write that no believer is going to die before their works are completed. If God prepared before the foundation of the world, God knows all things, and he says, there's certain works I have for you to do, then he's going to fulfill that until it's time for us to go. And so if it's time for us to go, that means our works are over. God is fully able to cure a disease. God is fully able to prevent an accident. God is fully able to do all these things, but it's up to him. It's his choice. And you know what? He doesn't, I don't know if he gave you, but he doesn't give me some spiral notebook of my works to do. He doesn't say, okay, because I would look at the end, I'd say, okay, well, I have this much longer to live. I'm going to cram at the end. You know, I'll do those works at the end. No, he wants us to do our works every day and just walk in it. And we get up in the morning, say, well, I must have a little bit more work to do. I must have some more work to do. We'll just see how that goes. So encourage yourself that God knows and he has a certain work for you to do, and he's going to make sure that work continues until the end. And kind of a little side note for it, I don't have it in my notes, but a good place, I think it's Revelation 11, 10 or 11, I can't remember, but the two witnesses. And it says that people attacked them, but they couldn't kill them until their works were completed, till their testimony was finished. And that's when God let them die. And so God's going to wait till your testimony is finished before he lets you die. All right, continuing on there. It says, verse 13, but you, O Lord, shall endure forever, still in verse 12, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. So it's going to continue on to all generations, God's remembrance. You will arise and have mercy on Zion for the time to favor her. Yes, a set time has come, for your servants take pleasure in her stones and show favor to her dust. So the nations shall fear the name of the Lord, and all the kings of the earth your glory. For the Lord shall build up Zion. He shall appear in his glory. He shall regard the prayer of the destitute and shall not despise their prayer. So the psalmist here, he's looking forward to God working again. There's conjecture on when this was written. Perhaps it was when the people were taken into Babylonian captivity. We don't know. But Jerusalem's on hard times. And so the psalmist is looking forward to the day when Jerusalem is restored. Now we know that the ultimate fulfillment of this is the millennial kingdom, is when Jesus Christ reigns. And I think that you see that in verse 16 where it says, "For the Lord shall build up Zion, he shall appear in his glory." When Jesus Christ returns and sits upon the throne of David and for 1,000 years rules and reigns, he's going to show up. But what I think the application for us is we need that hope. We need to look forward to God working again. Maybe we're in a situation in our lives where it just doesn't seem like God's working. Maybe he's still speaking to us, but we're like, yeah, I just don't know. I don't see anything happening. Nothing's popping, nothing's snapping, nothing. It doesn't seem like the kingdom's being built up. We need to continue to pray and look forward to God working. Hey, maybe it's a desert time. Maybe God's got me in the desert and tending sheep for a few years, so because he's got something for me, but God's going to work. So just you know, look forward to that. Have that hope, that anticipation, because God wants to work. He desires to work in lives. Verse 18, this will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. I love that right there, that the psalmist is writing that, and he wants the people who come after him to know. He wants the people to come after him to know that they need to praise the Lord. He's wanting to leave a spiritual legacy, a godly legacy, and that's important for us. So important. I think it may be time, you know, maybe today or tonight or whenever, to have a spiritual audit. You know, if we got a thing that said IRS audit, oh man, probably most of us would be in ICU, you know, the heart attack and the whole nine yards. But for us, spiritually speaking, we need an audit, a spiritual audit, to look at our lives and say, am I leaving a legacy for someone else? Or am I leaving a spiritual bankruptcy? Is my life in such a way that people who follow it, they're like, there's nothing to get from this guy. You know, that's why it's important as Christians to read biographies of spiritual men and women who've gone before us and to see the legacy that they left. You know, the interesting thing about reading biographies is you find out that they're just people. They're just people. They're people who had fears and troubles and physical infirmities, and yet they're people who trusted God, and God honored that, and God used them. And so I think it's good for us to want to leave that legacy, to want to leave that something for the next generation coming through, to say, hey, look at my life, follow me. And I think that's exactly what Paul did with Timothy. Verse 19, for he looked down from the height of his sanctuary, and from heaven the Lord viewed the earth, to hear the groaning of the prisoner, to release those appointed to death, to declare the name of the Lord in Zion and his praise in Jerusalem, when his peoples are gathered together and the kingdoms to serve the Lord. So again, looking forward to God moving, God ministering, and we know that if this is in reference to the Babylonian captivity, God did bring the people back. And God did rebuild the temple. And God did rebuild the walls. And we see that through the books of Ezra and Nehemiah and how God was able to do a great work in ministering to people. And I think that there's a lesson to be learned too from that. And that's this, that though we may mess up and fail, God can take us into captivity for a little while, as it were, but then he's able to bring us back and be able to bring restoration and to bring healing. And he's so forgiving and gracious. Verse 23, He weakened my strength in the way. He shortened my days. I said, oh my God, do not take me away in the midst of my days. Your years are throughout all generations. So he's saying, you know, Lord, don't kill me. You know, you've got all eternity, so why don't you keep me around for a few more years? Just let me be with you. He says, of old you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will grow old like a garment. Like a cloak, you will change them. They will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. The children of your servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before you. Now, verses 25 through 27, before we move on to the next psalm, 25 through 27 are important because in Hebrews chapter 1, Hebrews 1, verses 10 through 12, the writer to the Hebrews, he's laying out his case for why Jesus Christ is greater than everything else. Why Jesus Christ is greater than the angels, greater than Moses, greater than Melchizedek, greater than the law, greater than the offerings. And what he does is he attributes verses 25 through 27 to Jesus Christ. And that's a strong case for the deity of Jesus Christ. Because read it again, thinking about Jesus Christ, that verses 25 through 27 speak of him. Of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will endure. Yes, they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will change them, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. To me, that's a pretty clear sign of deity, of divinity. And so we read in Colossians that Jesus Christ made all things. And so we put all these scriptures together. And again, it's a very strong case for the deity of Jesus Christ. All right, let's move on to Psalm 103 now. Looking at Bless the Lord, Part 1. As we'll see, Bless the Lord, Part 2 in Psalm 104. So we have a Psalm of David, verse 1. Bless the Lord, O my soul. And all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. Who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things, so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. So, David is kind of talking to himself here in this psalm. He's calling on his own soul to bless the Lord. He's commanding his soul to bless the Lord. And have you ever experienced that as a believer, that there's kind of like two of you? You know, where there's one of you, it's kind of in a sense the spiritual person. Okay, all right, let's go. You know, it's time for some devotional time. You know, a little Devo. All right, let's get in there. And this side's like, oh man, snooze. And then there's this fight within. And it's just the kind of the will versus the emotions I've talked about before. And you may not like the terminology, but I find it true in my life that the emotions have to be smacked around by my will and be brought into submission to them. And so he's commanding himself to bless the Lord. Now, he doesn't say, well, bless the Lord because, hey, bless the Lord. Well, why should I bless the Lord? He lists all these benefits and these blessings to be thankful for. It's really a testimony of God's work in David's life. And I want to run through them real quick. Number one, we see the forgiveness of sin. See, he says, forget not all his benefits, verse 3, who forgives all your iniquities. So he's talking to his soul, and he's telling his soul, hey, God has forgiven all your iniquities. What do we call that? As Christians, we call it, first of all, justification. The fact that we've been justified. That God considers us just like Jesus Christ, just if we'd never sinned. That's amazing. But not only do we have justification, we also have sanctification. Where God doesn't just leave us in the old life. God doesn't just say, well, you're saved, you're going to heaven in about 40 years, but you're going to be in the same mess, the same mire you've always been. No, he sanctifies us. He sets us apart and begins to change us more into the image of his son every day. Second thing we see here is recovery from sickness. He says, who heals all your diseases. So David personally had experienced this. He'd experienced the supernatural healing. Now, for us, God can do this through the natural process. God obviously created our bodies, and it's amazing that you can cut yourself. And what happens if you know, there's scab forms, and then God, through the natural process that he's created, you're healed. But he can also do supernatural healing. God can supernaturally heal a person, or he can do the ultimate healing, and you say, well, he hasn't healed all my diseases. I'm still suffering from this terminal illness. Well, don't worry, because the day you die, he's going to have healed it all. The day you die, you will be freed from that disease forever. And so we say, oh, well, that's the pie in the sky. And now Christians, you know, always talking about heaven. Well, that's all we got. You look at the life of Jesus Christ, and he constantly said, hey, I came here because the Father sent me. I'm doing his will, but I'm going back. You look at the writings of the Apostle Paul. Hey, I got to hang with you guys a little bit longer because you need to learn some things, but I'm going to heaven. That's the attitude. That's the desire. And we here in the West sometimes, or the church in the West, has lost that because we got too much stuff. Too much stuff to hang on to. Too many anchors. I can't go because, you know, I got a new this, or I got a new that, or man, this is happening. You know, Christians in the Sudan, you don't have to talk to them too much about heaven. Don't have to talk to Christians too much in Iraq about that, because they're ready to go. They're ready to go. And so we have to constantly remember that and put that in front of ourselves. Also, we see the third thing here, third blessing, deliverance from death. He says, who redeems your life from destruction. How many times was David delivered from situations? Before he even got to Goliath, he had instances with lion. He had an instance with a bear. He had an instance with Goliath. He had instances with Saul throwing spears at him 3 times. God constantly delivered him from destruction. And God can deliver us from death in this life, but the ultimate deliverance is from that second death, and that's salvation. That he grants us salvation, that we would never experience that second death, that separation from him. Fourth thing here we see is abundant loving kindness and mercy. He says, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies. Isn't that beautiful? Crowns you with that. Can you imagine? Can you imagine God's a king, and he crowns you with, not with a crown so that you can rule over others. Well, I'm God and you're my kid, and so let's bust some people's chops. Yeah, let's do that. No. What does God crown you with? With loving kindness and tender mercies. That's beautiful. The picture of God just putting, you know you're a sinner, I know I'm a sinner, and putting his hand on your head and say, I give you my loving kindness. I give you my tender mercies. That's incredibly valuable. And what I get from that is God offers us a fellowship relationship. Fellowship relationship. You know, we can have relationships with people that don't have much fellowship. We have relationships with people because we're related to them or whatever it is, but there's not fellowship. God says, I want a fellowship relationship. I want to be in communion with you. And then also we see a food to sustain life. He says, satisfies your mouth with good things, which speaks of provision. And then also so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. I see renewed vigor, renewed like the eagles. And, you know, of course, another sports thing, the Philadelphia Eagles have been playing very well this year. You know, so right there. No, I guess that's a different Eagles. What that reminds me of, though, is Isaiah chapter 40, verse 31. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not grow weary. They shall walk and not faint. So God gives us that physical and spiritual vitality to keep going on. Beautiful stuff. So much to be thankful for. But you know what? It takes time to think of these things. Sometimes we're not thankful because we just don't take time to be thankful. We don't take time to consider our blessings, to consider all that God has done for us. We're just too much in a rush. Verse 6, the Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. So the Lord helps the helpless, and I think the application for us is this is to be a mark of believers. Believers throughout history have really been those who help the helpless, the fatherless, and the widows, and just constantly having that compassion to those who are in need. Verse 7, he made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. So the Lord had revealed his ways and his laws and his power to Moses and to the children of Israel. But what I like about that is I think the principle here is the Lord is willing to reveal himself. You know, the Lord wants people to know him. It's so funny. He's like, oh, I want to know the Lord. I want to know the Lord. I bet the Lord wants you to know him more than you want to know the Lord. The Lord desires to reveal himself, but so often we just don't take that time. And I love what Jesus said. What a challenging statement in John chapter 7, verse 17. Jesus said this, if anyone wills to do his will, in other words, if anyone wants to do the Father's will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak with my own authority. Jesus says, if anybody wants to do what God wants him to do, he'll know that my teaching is from God. That's a challenge. That's a bold statement. But the beautiful thing is, if a person's truly a seeker, truly wants to know God, they'll look at the words of Jesus Christ, they'll read them, and it'll ring true. Because if anyone comes to the Father, it's because the Father has drawn them to the Son. The Father desires to do that. Now, so whenever we have a problem not hearing from the Lord, the problem is not on the giving end, it's on the receiving end. It's when God speaks and we just don't want to listen. I had an interesting experience yesterday. It started at lunch. I was home with the kids. Brandy had something else to go to. And Ryan, he wanted some dessert, but he refused to eat his lunch. And so, you know, I said, okay, well, dude, you don't eat your lunch. So it kind of went downhill from there. Starts throwing this big fit. Okay, well, get out of your seat, all this stuff. Well, there's this book from the library that they love, and we checked it out again. It's called Arnie the Sprinkled Donut. It's a wonderful book. It's a heartwarming tale. And Phoebe and Emma were reading the book, and Ryan wanted the book. And I said, no. Okay, what you can do is you can read the book with them. It's not good enough. My book, my Arnie, my Arnie, my Arnie. And I didn't let him have the book. He went around, and he threw the biggest fit I've seen in his two-plus years. Just out of control. Just overall. And you know, and I'm holding him, and he has just lost his mind, and I think he's going to throw up because he's throwing such a huge fit. And you know what? If he would have just listened to me, if he would have just said, if he would have listened to reason and say, Ryan, as soon as they finish the book, then it's your turn. Or you know what? You can sit next to them and share that with them. But he didn't want to hear what I had to say. And how often are we the ones throwing the fit in the Lord's arms? How often does the Lord just say, Steve, hey, you, but I put in my word, you just need to pick up your cross. You need to follow me. No, I don't want that. Steve, you need to die to yourself, pick up your cross, and just follow me. I mean, he states it plainly. He empowers us. He moves in us both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. But we just don't listen to reason. And so God wants to reveal himself. And I'm just convinced that whenever we're not hearing from him, it's because we don't want to hear. We don't want to hear what he has to say. Verse 8. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. It's beautiful. And it's interesting. One of the places that the Lord revealed this to Moses, the Lord revealed this to Moses on a few occasions, but one of them was back in Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 through 7. You know what the context was? The context was after the golden calf incident, and Moses, in frustration, broke the two tablets. God was making, you know, is there with Moses. They're working on the second two tablets. And that's when God reveals about how he's merciful and slow to anger. And it's a beautiful place. And I think that this is another important thing. Sometimes you'll get through people, and it seems like unbelievers, a lot of times, they have a handbook that's given to them out of somewhere on all the arguments against God. And one of them is, well, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and anger. New Testament God, well, he's a God of mercy, and there's two different gods. No. We see right here that God talks about him being merciful and gracious and loving. And then you see in the New Testament, Jesus Christ says, hey, guys, I'm coming back to judge. You know, I'm gonna come back. And you read the book of Revelation and say, ooh, there's some tough stuff there too. But there is a qualifier to this. Notice verse 9. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. So he is slow to anger, but it's not that he's never angry. It's very important to realize. Some have, on the one side, God is the cosmic policeman, always looking to whack somebody in the head. The other side of things, God is a cosmic grandpa or Santa Claus that just sits in the rocking chair and he's kind of a little bit senile and he just, you know, he's never going to judge anything. To me, these verses are very similar to what we see in Genesis chapter 6, verse 3. In Genesis 6, 3, God said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever. And then he sent the flood. And so God is slow to anger, but there is a point where his anger overflows. And the Greek word in the New Testament, I think it's called storge. And it talks about how that it's just that slow. You know how something that you have to heat up and it just takes forever to heat up? Just takes forever to heat up. And that's God's anger. It takes forever to heat up. But once it's fully heated, then it's something very difficult to deal with. Verse 10, he's not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. So again, God's mercy and grace. And sometimes we complain that we haven't gotten what we deserve. But I look at this verse and praise the Lord that we don't get what we deserve. Because he hasn't punished us according to our sins or according to our iniquities. And that's good. Verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. It's another beautiful truth. But again, notice there's a qualifier there. And that God's mercy, it's as high as the heavens toward those who fear him. Why? Because only the person who fears the wrath of God will come to him seeking his mercy and forgiveness. A person who doesn't fear God is not going to come to ask forgiveness. And I love it when we come to Jesus Christ and we receive forgiveness, then we have the promise of Hebrews 4:16 that says, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I love that. So that the mercy is there, but a person has to be willing to come to the Lord for it. Verse 12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. Now, I've been waiting forever to get to this psalm to give you the cool little thing. And if you've already heard it before, just pretend like you haven't. But when you think about the globe, if you go north, there comes a point when you start going south again. Okay, it shifts. You go north and you go south. But when you travel east, you never meet the west. When you travel east, as you keep going that direction, you're always going east. If you travel west, you're always going west. It never changes. So when it says that God has separated our sins as far as the east is from the west, it means we're to never meet up with him again. And I think that's beautiful and maybe one of those little quirky things, but to me it sticks because I need to remember that. I need to remember that my sins that I prayed for this morning to be forgiven, that they're as far as the east is from the west, that I don't have to ever meet up with them again. And that's a very, very encouraging thing. Verse 13, as a father pities his children, so the Lord pities those who fear him, for he knows our frame and remembers that we are dust. What a wonderful illustration. And God realizes us. He as a father pities his children. You know, this is going to be the Ryan night. But Ryan, he's obsessed with helping me. Obsessed with helping me as we do stuff around the house. And his version of helping and my version of helping are very different. And so his helping for me today was to take the screw that you put the doorknobs together with and to stick it inside the doorknob. And it doesn't come back out. And so I had to, you know, work on it. And I was able to see how it was manufactured to be able to take it apart to get that screw out and everything else. And so it's interesting. But you know what? Though I was frustrated with him, I don't just sit around and say, okay, Ryan, put the doorknob on. I realize who he is. I pity him as a father pities his child. I know what he can do. And I think that that's what the Lord does with us. He knows we're only dust. He knows that there's only so much we can do. And And so remember that you're only dust. Remember that death is that great dustbuster. And get ready for the day that it comes. Prepare yourselves. Realize that I am just dust. I can only do what God gives me the ability to do. But I love that. The Lord's not going to give us too much. He's going to give us the power to do what he wants us to do. As for man, his days are like grass. As a flower of the field, so he flourishes. As the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place remembers it no more. But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant, and to those who remember his commandments to do them. So again, we have the transitory nature of man. Man is fading away. But then we have God's everlasting mercy toward those who fear him, to those who come to him. And that brings great comfort. I love verse 17, that the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. That speaks of eternal mercy. Eternal mercy. In other words, we're not going to be in heaven for, 2 million years. And then God's like, you know what? I am tired of you guys. Man, I know I said I was going to forgive you and everything. And I did for a while, but I'm through with y'all. It's not going to be like that. God's mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. He's not going to have a bad day. He's not going to be like, oh, okay, it's over. It's beautiful. It's eternal to those who fear him, to those who come to him seeking that mercy and grace. Verse 19, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, and his kingdom rules over all. Speaks of the sovereignty of God. Verse 20, bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure. Bless the Lord, all his works and all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. So in these last few verses, what does David do is he makes a transition from his soul blessing the Lord to calling on the angels to bless the Lord. Why? I believe personally because the angels can bless the Lord a lot better than he can. He is so frail. He's so weak. He's just made of dust. But the angels can handle being in the presence of God. The angels have angelic voices. The angels can praise us. So he's called, come on, you guys, you can do it a lot better than I can. It's kind of like if you wanted to serenade your wife and it was between you, and the best singer in the world. You're going to say, hey, buddy, take it away. I need you to sing for my wife because you do a much better job. So David is desiring the angels to praise the Lord because he knows that the angels can do it well. All right, I know you guys are getting nervous, but don't worry. We're going to rush through this psalm. Psalm 104. Bless the Lord, part two. And the whole focus of this psalm, really, it's blessing the Lord, but instead of focusing on kind of the personal benefits, it's more on praising the Lord for his creative ability. It really is a focus on creation. Verse 1, bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with honor and majesty, who cover yourself with light as with a garment, who stretch out the heavens like a curtain. That's some pretty nice stuff. You can't find that kind of clothes at Kohl's or Giorgio Armani or whatever. Being clothed with honor and majesty and light as a garment, and you stretch out the heavens like a curtain. That's awesome. None of us are, when we get to heaven and we see the Lord Jesus, we'll be like, oh, I don't like what he's wearing. Can you believe that? It's not going to be like that. It's going to be amazing, just blown away. God says, I can't let you see what I look like right now, told to Moses, because you know what? You're just going to be a pile of dust. And I need you for a little bit longer. I got some stuff you need to do. So it's beautiful to realize that when we get to see the Lord, I'm absolutely convinced, I stand before the Lord and say this, that when we get there, everything that we've ever experienced here on earth, it's going to be like a shadow. That's, and I steal that from C.S. Lewis, but that's what he called earth, the Shadowlands. It's going to be, man, it's going to seem two-dimensional compared to what we experience when we get to see the Lord. He lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks on the wings of the wind, who makes his angels spirits, his ministers a flame of fire. So they're speaking about his throne and speaking about the angels there and just amazing stuff. You who laid the foundations of the earth so that it should not be moved forever. You covered it with the deep as with a garment. The waters stood above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. And at the voice of your thunder they hastened away. They went up over the mountains. They went down in the valleys to the place which you founded for them. You have set a boundary that they may not pass over, that they may not return to cover the earth. Now, these verses 5 through 9, there's a little bit of scholarly controversy. Some guys say it refers only to creation, and as God created the waters and separated the waters from the land. I tend to lean toward this being about the flood because of the end of verse 9 where he says, they may not return to cover the earth. And so if this only speaks of creation and not the flood, well, they covered the whole earth at one time. So to me, it doesn't jive. And the reason why I think it's important to, even if it doesn't refer to the flood here, which can be argued, to focus on the flood being a real event. I just taught on this at the school on Friday in my science class, and the earth before the flood and after the flood. It's interesting, when you look at the history of evolution, the history of materialism, one of the main things that all these guys had in common is they wanted to get rid of the flood. They wanted to get rid of the chronology of the Bible. They wanted to get rid of that. And it's interesting, so interesting, because you can read on your own, but 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, Peter says specifically that men forgot the flood on purpose. They wanted to put it out of their mind. Why? Because the flood stands as the ultimate picture of judgment in the Bible. It stands as the ultimate picture that when God has had enough, when his anger has reached the upper limits, that he judges. And God has promised he'll never flood it again, but he talks about there's going to be a melting with a fervent heat. And so man on purpose wants to purposely forget. It says in 2 Peter that they willfully forgot that the earth was flooded. Why? Because they don't want to think about the judgment of God. Now, an interesting little tidbit in doing that research on the flood. There are over 270 stories or accounts in different cultures of the flood. 270 different ones. Now, they all have different differences because what happened? We know in Genesis chapter 10 that there was a Tower of Babel. They all got separated different places. Their languages were confused. So what happens is you take the flood story that you've heard from your fathers, you take it to different places. It's going to be changed over time, like that game of telephone, you know, where you pass on the thing to the next person. It kind of changes a little bit, but it's interesting. And on your own, if you're just kind of interested and maybe have a struggle with the flood really happened, research some of these flood accounts. It's very intriguing, the bits and pieces that are there that give strong evidence that these different cultures experienced that. All right, verse 10, I'll get off my pet subject for a moment. He sends the springs into the valleys. They flow among the hills. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. By them the birds of the heavens have their home. They sing among the branches. He waters the hills from his upper chambers. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your works. So here's creation is tied to provision, how God blesses and provides. He causes the grass to grow for the cattle and vegetation for the service of man, that he may bring forth food from the earth and vine that makes the heart of man, makes glad the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengthens man's heart. So again, more vegetation and how God provided for man and through the natural processes. The trees of the Lord are full of sap. The cedars of Lebanon, which he planted, where the birds make their nests, the stork has her home in the fir trees. The high hills are for the wild goats. The cliffs are a refuge for the rock badgers. And what he's really speaking of here, the psalmist, is ecosystems, about how different organisms live in different places. And that's another interesting study is how does a whole ecosystem evolve up all at once? That these different parts are needed and there's symbiotic relationships and there's all kinds of different things that go on. And God is ahead of the game. So I think the more that you actually study creation, that God reveals himself more and more. It's really neat stuff. He appointed the moon for seasons. The sun knows it's going down. You make darkness and it is night. And all the beasts of the forest creep about. The young lions roar for their prey, and they seek their food from God. When the sun rises, they gather together and lie down in their dens. So man goes out to his work and labor and to his labor until the evening. So again, just kind of the seasons and the daily way that God set it up. And he set it up from the beginning. He worked for 6 days, and you have the seventh day off. And God has it all together. I love that. And to me, this speaks of, before God created anything, he knew what he was doing. You know, it's not reactionary. It's not like, oh, man, I should have thought of that. You know, God knows what's going on already. He has it from the beginning. Oh, Lord, how manifold are your works. In wisdom, you have made them all. The earth is full of your possessions, this great and wide sea in which are innumerable teeming things, for which Jacques Cousteau is thankful. Living things, both small and great, the ships sail about. There is that Leviathan which you have made to play there. And so the moral of this whole story is that God's hand is evident as we look at nature. Now, Leviathan, it's argued, what is Leviathan? Some say, you know, a sea-going dinosaur. Others say whales. Others say all these kind of things. I don't know. You can figure it out. But the one verse I want to take away from this whole section is Romans 1:20. Romans 1:20 says this, "For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead." I love that. That God's invisible attributes are clearly seen. I think that's so funny to think about. By the creation. We're able to see his power and his ability and his wisdom. Verse 27. "These all wait for you, that you may give them their food in due season, that what you give them they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face and they are troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created. You renew their face of the earth." And so, you renew the face of the earth. It speaks about God's hand in creation, how he holds everything together. A useful couple of verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, says of Jesus Christ that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are put together. That Jesus Christ is the glue that holds everything together. Verse 31, "May the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice in his works." And this is where we come in. That we are the works of God, as we've illustrated in through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. And so, is the Lord able to rejoice in us? A good passage to always remember is the parable of the talents. Matthew 25, verses 14 through 30. And to remember how Jesus Christ gave, he says, you know, the kingdom of heaven is like a man who went away and gave 10 talents and 5 talents and 1 talent. And God only expects us to do, to invest what he's given us. But there was that one that had the 1 talent, didn't do anything. And he was, didn't hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Now, there's a lot to bring out of that parable, and we've already done it as we taught through Matthew. But I think the thing is to realize as Christians that just because we're a Christian doesn't mean we're going to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's not automatic. Doesn't mean that God rejoices in us. God doesn't rejoice in the pastor who, you know, falls into some gross sin and drags the church through the mud. God doesn't rejoice in, you know, the Christian father who just spends all his time at work and never spends time with his kids. God doesn't rejoice in those things. He's not going to say, "Well done, good and faithful servant." It's only for those who have invested what he's given for his glory. And so, to me, what an amazing thing that everybody on earth could just think that we're nobody, but that God can rejoice in us. So it's a high calling, but what an incredible opportunity. "He looks on the earth and it trembles. He touches the hills and they smoke. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I have my being. May my meditation be sweet to him. I will be glad in the Lord." Notice there in verses 33 and 34, that it says, "To the Lord, to my God, to him in the Lord." It's about him. The focus is on the Lord. So much focus is on man and "you're a champion, I believe in you," and all this kind of stuff. No. It's about the Lord. It's to him, it's about him, it's for him. We keep it at the forefront, and we're going to hear those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." All right, last verse, verse 35. "May sinners be consumed from the earth, and the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Praise the Lord." Now, I'll just close with this thought, because it seems kind of an abrupt end to the psalm. He's praising God for creation, and all of a sudden, "May sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more." Whoa, man, what in the world? What a bummer, dude. But you know what? As I just looked at that for a moment, then I realized that in the book of Revelation, at the end of chapter 20 is when we have the great white throne judgment, the final judgment. We have the time when sinners are consumed from the earth and the wicked are no more. And you know what happens in Revelation 21 right after? The very next thing after the great white throne judgment, after the separation of the ungodly from the godly, we have the creation of the new heaven and the new earth. At that moment, when that final judgment comes, when those who have chosen against the Lord are removed from the situation, that's when God brings everything new. That's when we have a new heaven and a new earth. That's when every tear is wiped away. That's when there's no more crying and there's no more death. And so to me, that's the ultimate, I don't know what to say, and I don't know, final chapter, because it's going to be eternity. I don't know how to phrase it correctly. But to think about the ultimate between temporal man and eternal God, it comes all down to that moment. Revelation 20, 21, the ungodly being removed, and then God spending forever in the new creation, the new heaven, the new earth with his chosen ones, the ones who have received him, the ones who have turned to him. So it's important for us to realize that. It's important for us to think about that, to not be consumed with the here and now, but to leave our focus on the eternal God. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity and the privilege it is to share your word. And once again, Lord, I pray that you would be gracious to me, and anything that I said that was not of you and not for your glory, that it would be removed, Lord, that it would be just as that chaff that's blown away. But Lord, that which is from your throne, that which is from your spirit, I pray, Lord, would sink into our hearts and be that what you give them, they gather in. You open your hand and they are filled with good. You hide your face and they are troubled. You take away their breath and they die and return to the dust. You send forth your spirit and they are created. You renew their face of the earth. And so you renew the face of the earth. It speaks about God's hand in creation, how he holds everything together. A useful couple of verses, Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, says of Jesus Christ that all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist or are put together. That Jesus Christ is the glue that holds everything together. Verse 31, may the glory of the Lord endure forever. May the Lord rejoice.